Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Let us again give our attention now to God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with him when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. For what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that your word is forever fixed in the heavens. And we pray now that you might, by the Spirit, make that word alive in our hearts, that it would not simply be words etched on stone, ink written upon paper, but that you might write your word upon our very hearts, even with the finger of the Spirit, that you might make to come to pass all that you have promised to be true of those who are new covenant believers, that you might make those realities in our lives and in our hearts as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and cast ourselves upon him as the substance of our faith. We do pray all this in his name. Amen. Have you ever puzzled over that verse in the prologue of John's Gospel that says about our Lord Jesus that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him? How could it possibly be that when our Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, came to his own people, his own land, his own temple, he was not only mocked and rejected, but he was delivered over to a godless magistrate to be flogged and crucified? The answer to that question lies at the very heart of true religion. And it's also an issue that lies at the heart of the epistle to the Hebrews. The relationship between the forms of religion and the substance of religion. You see, Israel was given earthly forms and pictures. The land of Canaan, the temple in Jerusalem, the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices, all of which were beautiful signs pointing them forward to the heavenly realities of grace that could only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But when Jesus finally came to his people, he found them lost and unbelieving, desperately clinging on to the forms of religion, while ignoring the glorious realities of grace to which they pointed. And even in the New Covenant, there is a way to identify with the Christian religion, and yet your Christianity remains nothing but form, an empty husk without substance, unable to communicate salvation. And so here in Hebrews chapter 8, we are instructed and warned and encouraged as participants in this glorious new covenant in Christ to never be satisfied with mere form, but to always embrace Jesus Christ as the substance of our faith. Remember that under the Mosaic covenant, religion was very sensory. After all, you could make pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem, and you could see it. You could marvel at its beauty. And when you sacrificed, you took your own animals, and you slaughtered that animal with your own hands. And perhaps most importantly, you could see the high priest. You could see him as he was clothed with all of the spectacular garments of the high priesthood, as he was adorned with that bejeweled breastplate with the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed upon it. You could see him. And the dilemma that the original recipients of this letter are struggling with is simple but profound. There's nothing to see now in the new covenant. There's no more physical temple, no more animal sacrifices. And what about our high priest? Praise be to God, he is just as much a living, breathing man as he was 2,000 years ago. But we can't see him. His priestly activity is removed from our sight as we are here on earth. And he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. In this life, there's nothing to see or to smell or to touch about our great high priest and his work of priestly intercession on our behalf. And it was this intense spirituality of the new covenant that was causing these believers distress and apparently shaking their faith to its very core. They had become dangerously attached to the now lifeless forms of the old covenant. With the incarnation of the Lord, with his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he rendered all of those forms obsolete. They only existed to point forward to him. And with his coming, they were no longer necessary. They had served their purpose and were now passing away. And now, as our author takes up and has been speaking at length now in chapter 7 and 8 about the subject of Christ's priesthood, he addresses the struggles of these Christians in the most remarkable manner. He teaches them, and he teaches us, that it is not despite the absence of Jesus that makes his priesthood superior to that of the old covenant. But it is precisely the fact of his absence that constitutes Jesus' priesthood as being superior to that of the old covenant. Jesus' physical absence is not cause for us to despair, but rather to rejoice. Look with me at verse 4 of our text. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. If Jesus is not on earth serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly, then where is he? Verse 1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is in heaven. Notice how our chapter begins. Now the point in what we are saying is this. As our author begins chapter 8, he wants us to realize that the culminating aspect of Jesus' superiority to the old covenant is the fact that he is in heaven. He doesn't do his ministry in a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things on earth, but he does his ministry on our behalf in heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God, ministering before the face of God in heaven. Is Jesus' physical absence and his remote activity a stumbling block for you, as it was for these Hebrew Christians? I suspect that it can be a difficulty for Christians in every age and in every place. For God in his wisdom chose to inspire this particular epistle with this unique message for the benefit of all New Covenant believers. Is it not your desire to see him with your own eyes, with the eyes of sight and not just with the eyes of faith? Haven't there been times in your life, maybe times of particularly trying circumstances, where you wish that you could simply sit down with the Lord Jesus and see him face to face and speak to him face to face about the things that you are going through? You see, it is not as though he does not want to honor that desire. It is not as though he does not want to see you. It is not as though he has left us on our own in this age. In fact, nothing could be farther from the truth. You see, it's far better for us in this life that we are here on earth and that Jesus is in heaven. It means that whenever you sin, whenever you fail, whenever you stumble, in other words, every single day that you draw breath in this life, you have an advocate in heaven by whose once for all shed blood you are now cleansed from all unrighteousness. It means that you have a high priest who is the same yesterday and tomorrow and forever. And Jesus himself was not insensitive to this struggle. Think about the way he so tenderly and compassionately encourages his apostles and all of us on the verge of his ascension, on the verge of his removal from this physical life here in this age, how he says to his apostles, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In this life, we commune with the Lord by the Spirit, waiting eagerly for that consummated communion that we will have with him in our resurrection bodies. And again, if this is the case, then far from seeing Christ's absence as a stumbling block, we ought to rejoice in it. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Remember what our author says there in verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What is it about an anchor on a ship that would cause our author to refer to this image? Well, imagine that you are a captain of a fine and a seaworthy vessel. And that ship was docked at port. And that night, a raging storm came off of the sea and threatened to drag your ship and to break it to pieces on the open waves of the sea. What would you say about the anchor in a situation like that? Would you say to the members of your crew, we can't see the anchor. How do we know that it's doing any good if we can't see it? Bring it up onto the deck so that we can see the anchor. Then we'll know that it's really doing us good. Or would you say, praise God that we can't see the anchor, because the anchor is exactly where it needs to be, doing exactly what it needs to be doing. So it is with our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is exactly where he needs to be, doing exactly what he needs to be doing for our salvation in this age. And so Jesus' heavenly intercession, invisible to your physical eyes, though it may be, keep it ever present before the eyes of your faith. For it is, as our author says, the sure and steadfast anchor of your soul. And this leads us to a question that is not without some difficulty. Looking back at chapter 8, what exactly is the manner in which our author compares the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? In verse 6 of chapter 8, our author says that the New Covenant is a better covenant because it is enacted on better promises. What are we to make of this verse? First of all, the answer to this question has to be sought in the context of the passage. Remember, throughout chapter 7 and now all the way into chapter 8, our author has been discussing the relationship between the priesthood and the covenant. Inasmuch as Christ's priesthood is a better priesthood than that of the Levites in the Old Covenant, so too the New Covenant is better than the Old. In other words, better priesthood means better covenant. And the idea lies in the ability of each to bring the worshiper into true and vital and living and spiritual communion with God. You see, the fault of the Old Covenant is that the copies and the shadows by themselves could not bring God's people to perfection. They were only ever meant to be temporary. They were only ever meant to be promissory of something far greater. And so the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and therefore the superiority of the New Covenant, lies in the fact that it is only in Jesus' priesthood that the spiritual realities of grace are eternally secured and established. The Levitical priesthood ministered in the earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary. But Jesus now ministers in the real thing, in the heavenly sanctuary itself. However, this does not mean that somehow the substance of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant were two different things. Not at all. Jesus is the substance of both covenants, as he is promised in the Old and revealed in the New. The superiority of the New Covenant is a matter of clarity and of fulfillment and of finality, not a matter of essence. The Old Covenant believers had the same promises that we have, but they experienced those promises clothed in the earthly and the provisional shadows of the law. And this becomes much clearer when we look at the passage from Jeremiah that is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8. look with me at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 8. Jeremiah says that this coming new covenant will not be like the covenant that God made with the fathers in the old covenant. And then following in verses 10 and onward, Jeremiah describes the character of this new covenant. Verse 10, it is a covenant where God Himself places the law in the mind and writes it on the heart. Verse 11, it's a covenant wherein people from every walk of life know the Lord, and where they are taught these spiritual realities by the Lord Himself. And then verse 12, it is a covenant wherein God abundantly pardons iniquity and casts the sins of His people into the furthest sea of forgetfulness. And now here's the tension that we face in these verses. Which one of these promises was not available by faith to the Old Covenant believer? Read Psalm 119 and tell me that the law was not inscribed upon the heart of that believer. Look at Moses and Elijah and David, Hannah, so many other Old Covenant believers, and come to the conclusion that they did not truly know the Lord. Look at David's heartfelt pleas to God for forgiveness and the assurance that he received of God's mercy, and to tell me that his iniquities were not cast away from him as far as east is from west. And furthermore, we see in verse 10, at the end of that verse, that old covenant promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people, the same promise that lies at the hearts of the covenant made with Moses and Israel at Sinai and with Abraham in Genesis. That same covenant promise is here reiterated as Jeremiah looks forward in the Lord to the new covenant. There has always and ever been, throughout the entire history of redemption, but one way of salvation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ Jesus alone. Yes, there have been various administrations of the covenant of grace, but if you look beyond all the earthly types and shadows, you will find one and the same substance, the promised Son of God. And yet Jeremiah very clearly tells us that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. And so wherein lies the difference? You see, in the new covenant, the blessings of salvation that were clothed in the typological garments of the old covenant under the law are now revealed to us in all of their eternal and spiritual glory. The difference is a matter of clarity. It is a matter of fulfillment and finality. Before the coming again of the Lord, there is no longer any need to speak through the mediation of types and of shadows, for the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh to reveal to us the fullness of God's plan in the Spirit. And yet we can say even more. There is also a very real sense in which the Mosaic ordinances of the law were unable to accomplish anything spiritually by themselves. Experienced apart from faith, the ceremonial forms of the Mosaic law were nothing but empty ritual. The law by itself dealt with only earthly and external realities. It dealt with the purification of the flesh through earthly sacrifices and approach to God through an earthly tabernacle and an earthly and sinful priest. Disconnected from the substance of the covenant, the types and shadows of the law are weak and beggarly and unable to communicate salvation. Considered apart from faith, the difference between the types of the old covenant and the realities of the new is absolute. The old covenant types had no power within themselves to communicate salvation. And so in that sense, Jeremiah and the author to the Hebrews can apply these blessings directly to the new covenant. Because the old covenant believer had to, as it were, look beyond the types and the shadows of the old covenant and perceive behind the types and the shadows that the forms were only means to a far greater reality. That they too had their eyes fixed on a better country, a heavenly country. And to understand this dynamic better, look with me at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 5, our author refers to the Old Covenant and the forms of the Mosaic Law as copies and shadows of the heavenly realities. Growing up, my mom and I would take pretty regular trips to an art museum that was near to our home. And often at that art museum, they would display the sketch of an artist next to the final completed form of that painting. And you could look at the sketch and you could learn and get a very real sense of what that painting was going to look like. Because obviously the sketch was a true representation of the final product. The sketch itself had a great deal of information to communicate about the purposes and the intentions of the artist. But compared to the final painting, wherein all the colors were brought out in the most vivid of combinations and all the details were filled in so as to leave nothing to the imagination, compared to that, the sketch simply became a trifle. If you had the choice of taking home either the sketch of the artist or the final full painting, the choice would be a no-brainer. And you see, the Old Covenant was the sketch. As our author says at the end of verse 5, when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." In other words, the earthly tabernacle was simply a sketch of that which existed in heaven. Moses was, he was just making a sketch of what existed in the heavenly places. And so now, as Jesus now ministers for us on our behalf in the heavenly tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle simply becomes a matter of historical interest. The earthly tabernacle simply becomes something that has faded away into obscurity simply by the fact of Jesus coming to fulfill it. Jesus coming to ascend into heaven and minister now in the tent that the Lord has set up and not man. The mind-bending reality of the new covenant is that the spiritual realities of grace and salvation are now revealed to us in all of their glorious nakedness, unmediated by any earthly time-bound forms of the old covenant. No more copies and artist sketches, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself ministering before the very face of God in heaven. You see, when the Old Covenant believer embraced the promise of the gospel by means of the type, it was truly the promise of Christ and all the benefits of the new covenant that he embraced by faith, of that eternal covenant made before God in heaven. But when the Old Covenant unbelieving Israelite only placed his trust in the type, without embracing the promise, his hope became just like that type, earthly and temporary and unable to save to the uttermost. Separated from the substance, the copies and shadows of the law brought only condemnation. They ever remained simply the words of the law written upon tablets of stone and not upon the tablet of the human heart. And at this point, we might be wondering what the big fuss is all about. Now that the heavenly realities have been revealed, surely we can't make the same mistake that so many Israelites made, clinging to the form while rejecting the heavenly reality and substance. But to think this would be a grave mistake. Yes, the heavenly realities have been revealed to us in Christ. But, and this is precisely the point that the writer to the Hebrews desires for us to understand throughout the course of his epistle, they are still removed from our physical senses. We still walk by faith and not by sight. We are not yet in heaven. And so we must still exercise faith in the promise of what we cannot see with our physical eyes. And therefore, the church of the new covenant can still fall into the trap of religious externalism, especially if we do not appreciate the intensified spirituality of the new covenant. All the types and the shadows have been done away with by the coming of the Savior. The husk of the temporal has fallen away, and we now with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord in the Spirit. But we must still fight against the sinful tendency within our hearts that desires earthly forms over spiritual realities. We must fight against the sinful tendency to add to God's worship out of a desire to see and to touch and to have close. To have our physical senses stimulated because we're not satisfied with the spirituality of God's worship in the new covenant. So all of us must take heed to the condition of our hearts, even and especially as new covenant believers. For the author of Hebrews makes it clear that this sinful tendency allowed to come to life in its fullest manifestation will lead us to apostasy. Apostasy is a reality of the new covenant. We can still fall into the fatal trap, the fatal spiritual trap, of rejecting the heavenly realities of Christ in favor of the immediacy of earthly things that we can see and touch, and therefore being unsatisfied with the heavenly realities that Jesus so graciously and liberally offers us by the Spirit. What then is the key to avoiding this spiritually fatal pitfall? I hope you've noticed so far throughout the course of the book of Hebrews that our author has a favorite way of describing the Christian believer. Christians are those who draw near. Look back with me at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And look forward now to chapter 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And though it will be perhaps some weeks before we get there, turn ahead with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is the heart of the matter that lies before us this morning. Does this describe you? Does this description of the author of the Hebrews as one who draw nearest to God through Christ, does this describe you this morning? Or has Jesus' high priesthood become something merely hypothetical to you? Something ephemeral, something atmospheric that floats above your head but doesn't have daily impact upon your Christian walk? And the whole point of our author is that Jesus' priesthood is not less real because he is in heaven and we cannot see him. Precisely the opposite is the case. It is more real because Jesus now discharges the true functions of which the Old Testament system was only a shadow and a type. Drawing near to the throne of grace is not pious-sounding language without any meaning or connection to reality. For the author of Hebrews, true religion is something that comes to fullest expression in the conscious life of the believer. As he or she comes, as you come day by day to realize more and more the profound and intimate access to God the Father that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you conscious of your high privilege as a Christian believer? We can talk all day about the new covenant, but are you day by day living in the new covenant? Are you embracing the glorious realities that Jesus has purchased for you by the shedding of his blood and the offering up of his body as a sacrifice for your sins? Are you embracing and exercising by faith the tremendous privilege that Christ has secured for you by the sacrifice of himself? The ability to draw near even to the throne of grace in heaven in the power of the Spirit to seek mercy and help in time of need. There is something that makes it easy to tell that a child has a good relationship with his or her father. When you see that he can run to his father at any moment, under any circumstances, with whatever concerns he may have, knowing that his father will scoop him up, give him a ready ear, and be a source of strength and comfort. When that channel is open and the child is conscious of it and exercises that intimate privilege, there is a deep security in that relationship. I once read about the theologian Charles Hodge that he had the doorknob to the entrance of his study lowered so that his children could enter into his study at any time of day if they needed him. Now think about your relationship to the Lord. If you are a believer, that channel of intimate privilege is opened. Jesus has forever opened it by his once for all sacrifice. You have free and unrestricted access even before the throne of grace of the triune God, because of the new and living way that Jesus has opened for you through the curtain of his torn flesh. God has, as it were, lowered the doorknob of his study so that you can enter into his presence by the blood and the righteousness and the mediation of Christ whenever you are in need, to receive mercy and grace in time of need. And so do you delight in running to your heavenly Father by the blood of Jesus to know more intimately the one who has inscribed his law upon your heart as with the very finger of the Spirit? You see, because of our sinful natures, we are forever prone to satisfaction with external forms of religion, the law written only on tablets of stone and not upon the tablet of the human heart. And so without the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, our religion is nothing but empty ritual. Brothers and sisters, look to Jesus and embrace Him as the substance of your faith. For this is the covenant I will make. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in those moments when you long to see the Lord Jesus with your eyes of sight, remember that nothing has gone wrong. He is with you always in this age, in the power of His Holy Spirit. And He will one day honor your desire to see Him in the body. And I can promise you on that day that it will be more glorious and more wonderful than any of us could have imagined in this life. And as you walk by faith and long for His appearing, never be satisfied with mere form, but always and ever, all the days of your life, in reliance upon the grace of God, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the substance of your faith. Let's pray together. Our glorious Father, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at your right hand and who ministers on our behalf even as we speak before your very face in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary that the Lord set up and not man. And one day He will bring us to be with Him. And so, Father, in the weakness of the flesh, in the trials of life, in the temptations of the world, Lord, meet with us, strengthen us, encourage us with the knowledge that Christ is with us always, even to the end of the age. Fix our eyes upon that last day of days when Jesus will place a period upon the sentence of history. He will call and our bodies will rise from the grave, never again to die, and we will be gathered before You, our Father, at last in the new heavens and the new earth. And may all of life be illuminated by the knowledge of that sure promise that You will bring to pass at the end of time through our Lord Jesus Christ. And day by day, Father, as we make pilgrimage through this age, might our first thoughts every morning when we awaken be to run to You through the mediation of Christ, laying bare our hearts before You, praying for mercy and for grace, and praying, Father, that You might be glorified in our bodies, and that Jesus might be honored, that the Spirit might have a place to dwell most intimately within our souls, and that, Father, You might protect us in faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.